to teach my sons something that they did not know how to do, to teach them something new. And I have this joy even in the small things, whether it's tying their shoes, teaching them to tie their shoes, to ride a bike, portion out their tithe, handle a knife, or even open doors for their mother. I enjoy teaching them how to do something that they prior did not know how to do. And then the great joy of our hearts as fathers, isn't it, to see them do it, to see them in action doing the things that we've just taught them. It brings us great joy. And the more valuable the task, the more valuable and significant the thing that we've taught them, the more joy it brings to a father's heart. Nothing makes me more joyful than getting to teach our sons the word of the Lord, getting to teach them how to pray, and then to listen to them pray. It brings my heart great joy to hear them praise the Lord, to hear them extol the Lord and His goodness, His holiness, and His righteousness, and then to present their requests to God. We come to a text this morning in which Jesus is teaching His disciples to do something. He's teaching them how to pray, and I imagine that after teaching them how to pray, it brought Jesus great joy to listen to His disciples pray earnestly to the Father, for them to put into action what He had taught them, and to listen to them pray. We come this morning to our second sermon on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us something essential and something precious. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. This is a powerful lesson in prayer that has the ability to change our lives. Our preaching text this morning is verses 11 and 12 out of the Lord's Prayer. But for the sake of continuity and context, we're going to read the whole prayer. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Tim Keller rightly notes regarding this text, he says, the Lord's Prayer may be the single set of words spoken more often than any other in the history of the world. End quote. This is a familiar text. This is a meaningful text to the church. So rich, so much to dwell on and to meditate on here. Prayer is an intensely theological act. Prayer might be the most theological thing we do. It is in prayer where we exemplify and demonstrate what we really believe about God and what we believe about ourselves. One thing is clear when you read Matthew chapter 6, and we dealt with some of this last week. When you read Matthew 6, if we were untaught by our Lord, if we were untutored by the Lord Jesus on how to pray, we would pray in ways that are not appropriate. We would pray in the wrong way. We need to be taught to pray. You might think, well, that's easy. Prayer is just talking. Ah, but Jesus starts His teaching on prayer by teaching us what not to do, if you recall. Last week we studied this, that Jesus teaches His disciples that when they pray, they should not pray as the hypocrites do, to be seen by others. And so the Jewish leadership, many of them would walk into the street or they would stand up in a synagogue and they would pray, not because they wanted to communicate with the Lord and commune with Him. They would pray that they might be seen by others, that they might have others think them holy and righteous. And Jesus says, don't pray that way. Instead, go into a room, close the door in private. Pray in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus continues to teach us how to pray, as we saw last week, by teaching us what not to do. In other words, He says, hey, the Gentiles and many of these people worshiping pagan gods, they use lots of words. They heap up lots of phrases. They have mantras and chants, and they just keep saying them over and over and over again, and they think for their many words they'll be heard. Don't pray like that. Then He teaches us here how to pray. And in this prayer, the Lord Jesus gives us a wonderful and somewhat comprehensive divine outline for prayer. The outline of this prayer is quite simple. It's easy to notice. It divides into two simple halves. two parts. The first part is verses 9 and 10, in which there are three petitions, and the second part is verses 11 through 13, where there are also three petitions. In the first three petitions of verses 9 and 10, the petitions are, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so when we pray like this, we are praying for God to do something in regards to His name. We talked about this again last week, that God would hallow His name. When we ask God to, when we say, "Hallowed be your name," we're not, that's just not an offering of praise. What we're doing is we're asking God to actually do something, to cause His name to be cherished, to be treasured in our hearts and in the hearts of others. When we ask God to cause His kingdom to come, we're asking that His glorious, sovereign, kingly rule will be expanded, that it would extend not only in us and in our lives to every part of our life, but in the world as well. And when we ask God to cause His will to be done as it is in heaven, we're wanting His good, perfect, all holy, all wise will to be done unabated, with no obstacles throughout the earth. The second three petitions, "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You can hear the difference. God, your name, your kingdom, your will, give us daily bread, forgive us our debts, deliver us from evil. This prayer easily divides into two halves, the last half being about our food, our forgiveness, and our holiness. The first three petitions call attention to God's glory, His greatness, and the second three call attention to our needs. And so, even in the structure of the prayer, it helps us remember in prayer who we are and who God is. We come to God needy. We come to God who is the provider. He's not needy. We're needy. He's great. We are not. He's strong. We are weak. And even the outline of the prayer points us to this. It points us to a divine God-centeredness in our prayer. And it corrects any of us from being self-centered, self-absorbed in our prayers. Boy, isn't that a trap for us in our prayer life, to become self-centered, self-absorbed, to have our prayers become nothing more than a grocery list, so to speak, of prayer requests, of things we want God to do, without thinking about His kingdom, His will, His name. So the very outline of the prayer moves us away from self-centeredness onto God-centeredness in our prayer. And yet, what's so fantastic is that God dignifies our needs. God says, when you come to me in prayer, pray this way. Pray for, certainly, my name to be hallowed, the kingdom come, my will be done. But yet He dignifies our needs as creatures, as dependent ones. God doesn't tell us, hey, quit praying for yourself. Quit praying for your needs to be met. No, He doesn't say that. Rather, He dignifies our needs and He leads us, He calls us, He instructs us to ask Him to meet our needs. When we study this prayer, we realize, I think very quickly, that everything we need is here, included here in this prayer. Look with me at verse 11. "Give us this day our daily bread." This is the fourth petition of the six, the first of the second half. And Augustine, an early church father, rightly observed that daily bread is a metaphor for the necessities of life, not luxuries, but bread here representing our daily needs, the necessities of life. And they're summarized here by the concept of bread. So God, in teaching us how to pray, He validates for us our needs. He validates and dignifies our earthly needs, and He vindicates the earthly good in our prayers. In other words, our prayers certainly are for spiritual things, for the kingdom, but they're also intensely practical and earthly for us. We pray for not just spiritual things, but we pray for also tangible things. This is a prayer for God. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," it's a prayer for God to meet our physical and material needs. Not our non-essential wants, not everything in the Nordstrom catalog, but all of our needs. And furthermore, when we come to God and present to Him our needs. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we can expect a positive, a favorable response from God. Jesus has already told us just a few verses before that God is our Father and that He is favorably disposed to us. In other words, He knows our needs even before it's on our mouth, on our tongue to speak it. God knows our needs, and because He is our Father and we are His children, He is favorably disposed to give us what we ask for these needs. God is a giving God, a God of providence and provision. So we're instructed, we're taught how to pray and to ask God to provide for our daily needs. This is not a prayer to fill storehouses. This is not a prayer that is gimme, 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 but rather a daily prayer recognizing our dependence on God each day. We are dependent upon God to sustain us. Do you believe that? It's interesting, this daily prayer for bread. Workers, laborers in Jesus' day were paid on a daily basis. There's no payroll department in Jesus' day. There's no two-week paychecks coming and automatically deposited into their accounts, but rather one might go into a field or one might labor all day, and at the end of the day, the manager would dole out a day's wage to each person. Daily work, daily provision. And here Jesus says, give us this day, we might assume each day, our daily bread. In other words, bread for today. So this prayer, the early church prayed in the morning, and they prayed, God, feed us today in the morning. Feed us at breakfast. Feed us at lunch. Feed us in the evening. And then this prayer by the early church we know was prayed in the evening as well. When they prayed this, it meant, give us bread for the coming day. And they combat anxiety through prayer. How many of us have not worried about our needs not being met? Many of us have been in circumstances where we have not known, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to eat? Where is the money going to come from for food? And the early church would pray this in the morning and the evening, and they would combat their own anxiety as they would ask God to provide and rest in Him. That's the opposite of the way the world works, isn't it? I mean, the world would teach us to work for, to move towards self-independence. The world would teach us to work towards self-reliance with the goal of being totally independent and not reliant upon anyone else. And here, Jesus teaches us to recognize before God our dependence upon Him, our total dependence upon Him, and to rely on Him for our sustenance and trust Him by faith. This prayer, when we get to the second half, give us this day our daily bread, that's a powerful reminder that we are needy. That we come to God needy. And He is the provider. We're reminded of just how needy we are, that we need to be fed. When we are infants and we are born, children, infants, are completely dependent upon another for their needs. As they grow, they seemingly become less dependent. And most of us would say that as adults, we feel less dependent today than we were as a young child. But the reality is, no matter how strong you are, no matter how great you think you are, no matter how big your paychecks are, no matter how secure you feel you are financially, you are dependent upon God for life and breath and everything. There is nothing that you have that God did not grant to you, give to you, or sustain for you. We are no less. It's an illusion. We are deluded into thinking today that we are less dependent as an adult with a job. We are less dependent than we are as an infant. And spiritually, that's just not true. We are entirely dependent upon God at all times. We are dependent creatures. And we would be wise to remember that, to not being deluded into our own self-sufficiency. Left to ourselves, we can easily die of thirst or hunger. Indeed, our hunger, our thirst, it's a reminder that we're human. It's a reminder that we're a dependent creature, among other things. It's a reminder that we are not God. God does not hunger. He does not thirst. We eat, and shortly after eating, as my son reminds me all the time, shortly after eating, we are hungry again. We are not self-sufficient. We cannot take care of ourselves and meet our own needs apart from the Lord. Our hunger indicates, again, as I said, that we are not God, that we are dependent on Him, and that God knows even more accurately what we need than we do. And so in prayer, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we pray and are reminded that God alone is our provider, that we are dependent, not independent, creatures. And why does Jesus say to pray for bread? "Give us this day our daily bread." Why bread? Why not meat? Well, bread, if you've read the Old Testament, bread is a central theme in the Old Testament. It's a metaphor in Scripture. "Give us this day our daily bread." And there's not a Jew, if you were a Jew in the audience listening to the Sermon on the Mount and listening to this specific instruction, and you heard Jesus say, "Give us this day our daily bread," boy, you know what that triggers for all those Jews in the audience? It goes back, it takes them back in their mind to the story of the Exodus, to their history as a people, where God delivered them from Pharaoh, out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the wilderness, and God fed them there. And what did He feed them? Manna. Bread. God fed them bread. And how did He feed them bread? Did He rain down loaves and storehouses of bread so that they could fill silos with bread and go about their life? No, He gave them daily bread, 6 days a week. Double the amount on the sixth day, such that on the Sabbath they wouldn't have to go out and collect the bread. God fed His people with daily bread while in the wilderness. And in doing so, God promoted a daily dependence upon Him. And boy, there's a similar thought here, I believe, in the Lord's Prayer. Daily asking the Lord, "Give us this day our daily bread," believing that God is able. You fed your people in the wilderness. You are able to feed me now. Jesus continues teaching us how to pray, and we're reminded that very quickly that we, as dependent creatures, have a greater need than even bread. We need forgiveness. The three petitions in the second half of the prayer are linked by the word "and," almost as if to say that life sustained by food is not enough. We also need forgiveness. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We also need forgiveness of sin and deliverance from temptation. Look at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." This is the fifth petition, and it concerns our relationships with God and with each other. Forgive us our debts. Boy, that statement attacks our pride as we come to God. That statement should put us in a humble posture before God, leading us to confess our sin before God. Just do a little self-diagnostic of your own prayer life and think about the way that you pray and the things that you ask for and the things that you think of. How often, how frequent in your prayers do you come and you start with a God-centered God, a desire to see God exalted, and then you come and you also recognize, "I come to you, God, as a debtor. I come to you with the only foundation of our relationship being the forgiveness that you have won and provided for me." The foundation of our relationship with God is based on His forgiveness of our debt. Forgiveness is central to our relationship. It's not peripheral. Our forgiveness is central to our relationship with God, and it should be in prayer as well, where we acknowledge our debts, that it's only because of His forgiveness of our debt that we can come as His children and communicate with Him and commune with Him in prayer. Do you acknowledge that when you come to God in prayer? Do you acknowledge your great debt before Him? Why are we debtors? Because we have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us has fulfilled the purpose that God has for us perfectly. All of us have robbed God of glory. None of us have truly in our hearts, apart from God, wanted God to be God and to live a God-exalting, God-centered life. Rather, we wanted to be God ourselves, and we've lived a self-centered life, and we wanted to have fame. We've wanted to have the affection and attention of others. We've wanted to be exalted in our minds and in the minds of others. We have not wanted God to be God and to receive all the glory. We have desired to be praised and esteemed, not God. Left to ourselves, we want to be primary. We don't want God to be primary. And all of us have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have turned to other idols, other comforts. We have turned to other people or other things at times in our life and said, satisfy me. And fallen into idolatry. So we are sinners. We are all debtors. We owe God a debt. Your sin and my sin is a debt to God. Debts are obligations. Debts are obligations we owe to one another, and we owe God more than we could ever repay. We usually think of debts in monetary terms, don't we? But there's also moral debts. We sin morally and create offenses that have moral implications. Therefore, we owe God payment. Our moral failure is a debt to God. We owe Him glory. We owe Him honor. We owe Him reverence. We owe Him respect. We owe Him perfect allegiance as our Maker and Creator. We owe Him atonement and payment for our transgressions. We owe Him a sacrifice for our sins. We are debtors of such enormous proportion that we have no hope of repayment. As Jesus clearly demonstrates in the parable that Rachel just read in Matthew 18. 10,000 talents, talents being a form of money, a denomination of money, an incalculable debt that this man had before the king, before a manager, for a master that he could never repay. Such is our debt, such is our moral debt before the Lord. What an awful feeling that is. We are debtors who can't pay. And what's worse is that all sin, all debt, deserves the righteous, just wrath of God. All sin deserves the curse and wrath of God. So this sin against God, our debt, and forgive us our debt, this debt we have to God leads to estrangement from God. It separates us from God. It puts us at enmity with God. And how beautiful is it when we read the Gospels and we see the ministry of Jesus and the kingdom of God dawning, breaking in. And what is it? It's a ministry of reconciliation. Christ has come that He might reconcile us to God, that He might bring us to God. Christ has come that He might seek and save that which was lost. Christ comes and He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Christ has come for debtors such as you and I. He's come to bring a ministry of reconciliation. We are powerfully reminded in this prayer that our greatest need is not bread. Our greatest need is forgiveness. And Christ has come to not only meet the physical, tangible need, but He's also come to meet the greater need, the highest need, which is forgiveness of our sin, the cancellation of our debt. The mission and the ministry of Christ is to take down the hostility between us and God, to have our incalculable debt forgiven. Life sustained by bread is not enough. We need our debts forgiven. The cancellation of our debt to God. And this is true for every one of us. Whatever you came in here today thinking about, being consumed about, worried most about, if it's not, how am I going to be reconciled to an infinitely holy and righteous God before whom I will have to stand and give an account for all of my intentions, feelings, thoughts, and deeds. If it's not that, then this is your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Whatever it is that you were consumed with is not it, if it's not God-centered. And Christ has come with a ministry of reconciliation to meet our greatest need. How is it that we are forgiven? forgive us our debts. How is it? How can this happen? If we have an incalculable debt, if we are debtors to God, if we have sin in our lives and we have not treasured and esteemed Him as we ought, then how is it that our sins can be forgiven? Christ has died. Jesus Christ, the righteous, has died for you and for me to purchase our forgiveness. Christ has died that we might be justified, that we might be counted righteous in the presence of holy God. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died in order that the wrath of God, the just due penalty for our sin, might be satisfied. God's righteousness might be satisfied, and His wrath that was directed towards us removed from us. It was placed onto Christ, removed from us. Jesus Christ has died as a Savior, an atoning work for sinners, that we might not go to hell, but indeed be reconciled to our Maker, to our great God. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has died so that we might bring glory to God the Father, that He might bring glory to God the Father, through removing the hostility between us and bring us to God. That's the gospel. That's the work of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Powerful short text. Christ also suffered once for sins, your sins and mine, not His own, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous one, Jesus, died for the unrighteous, us. Why? That He might bring us to God. How are our sins forgiven? Christ dying an atoning death for us, for sinners. That He might reconcile us to God, that He might restore us to God, that He might bring healing to us. How is it that our debt can be canceled? How is it that our incalculably great debt can be forgiven? Only through Christ and Him alone. Boy, that will give you a lot to talk about in prayer with God. Having received that debt forgiven, having your worst sins in total washed away, paid for in full, that will lead to a heart of thankfulness and rejoicing and treasuring and esteeming the gospel. Are you mindful of this when you come to God in prayer, of your great debt and His powerful meeting your need, canceling the debt, bearing it in His own body? That Christ has laid down His life to bring you to God. That might make us a little less casual in our prayers and flippant in our prayers when we think about that. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You see what Jesus does there? Jesus tightly links our relationship with God to our relationship with others. In other words, because we are like the first servant in that parable, the unforgiving servant, because we're like him with this incalculably great debt, and because Christ has borne our weary load, and He's taken on our debts, He's forgiven us, we ought to have our horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another, transformed by this radical, vertical forgiveness that has come from Christ. His forgiveness changes everything, such that if you find in your heart that you are holding on to unresolved bitterness, unresolved anger, unresolved forgiveness, it's a sign that you are failing to comprehend the gospel. It's a sign that you are in danger of losing heaven. I think that's what Jesus continues to teach in verses 14 and 15. Look there. Jesus goes on, after teaching us how to pray, He comes back to this forgiveness issue, and He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's a terrifying word. God's forgiveness of our debt is the foundation the buttress, the means by which we are able to forgive others. It's our motivation. It's our enabling, supporting ability. When we fail to forgive, we fail to understand and grasp the height and the depth and the breadth of our offense that was forgiven by Christ. And we stumble into doing this all the time. I mean, what is our natural proclivity? What is our tendency? It is to make the cross of Christ small for others and their sin quite large. But then when we reflect on our own sin, what do? We make the cross large. We make His grace and mercy well known. We say, oh, it's covered by the cross. Christ has won for me forgiveness. We minimize our offense because we know why we've sinned. We know what we were motivated by. We know what triggered us. And so we minimize our sin and make the cross look big for us. That's unforgiveness and sin. Our ability to forgive flows, comes from, is enabled, propelled by God's forgiveness of us. If we love the Lord and we rejoice in His forgiveness of sins, we cannot take for granted. We cannot hold back. We cannot refuse to grant forgiveness to another. Having our infinitely large debt paid for, we cannot withhold forgiveness for a $10 debt that someone else owes us. Whatever someone has done to you, it is not as great as your offense unto God, your myriad of offenses unto God. It's a humbling thing. Ephesians 4, Paul says, forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Those who have received mercy, those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, those who have received forgiveness, cannot go on in unforgiveness any longer. Being made a new creation, though not perfect in this life, being made a new creation, we must have a persistent inclination to forgive. We should be spring-loaded for mercy and for grace. We must be inclined to forgive. Now, to be clear, I don't think Jesus is teaching in verses 14 and 15. I don't think anywhere in this text is Jesus teaching that you merit, you win, you earn heaven through your forgiveness. I don't think that's what He's saying at all. He's saying that if you've been entered into the kingdom of heaven, if you have been united to Christ by faith, if you have received forgiveness, then the evidence of that in your life will be a desire and a propensity to forgive others when they sin against you. When they fall into your debt, you will be mindful of your own before God, and you will be inclined to forgive them. I don't think forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means that if one time in our life we failed to forgive somebody, that our whole life is, our whole testimony and faith is worthless. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think what He's saying is anyone who cherishes a grudge, anyone who enjoys harboring bitter thoughts and lack of forgiveness against another, anyone who cherishes that dare not seek mercy from God. God will treat us in accordance with the belief in our heart. And as a clarifying statement, let me read this. I wasn't planning to go here, but it comes to my mind. Luke 17, this is verse 3 and 4. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Forgiveness is a complex thing. I don't want to make it overly simple. I can't go much further on it in this text, but forgiveness is a complicated thing. And I want to say, notice what Jesus says. If your brother sins, if he's caught in transgression, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Our forgiveness is modeled after God's. Well, guess what? We don't receive forgiveness from God until we repent. There are not unrepentant people in the world, running from God, hardened in sin, unrepentant, that are forgiven by God. So our forgiveness, this instruction on forgiveness doesn't mean that you get to be an emotional punching bag for other people. that you just have to forgive as they continue to offend and offend and are never repentant. No, that person needs to be rebuked. Our forgiveness of others needs to model our forgiveness that we receive from Christ. And here we see when our brother repents, you forgive him. Such that when your spouse comes to you and says, "I'm sorry. I know that I hurt you. Please forgive me." You have no ground before the Lord to withhold forgiveness from them. You've got nothing. Your only option as being united to Christ is to forgive with great enthusiasm and even joy, that out of the overflow of the forgiveness that you've received, you might forgive their debt. If he repents, forgive him. Our ability to forgive flows from God's forgiveness. Those who have received mercy will be merciful. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus teaches us here that in prayer we should come to God to seek forgiveness for our sins and let His forgiveness, as we continually go to God, I mean, we talk about living a repentant lifestyle. That means continually coming to God, confessing our sin, recognizing what we've fallen short, confessing our sin, and repenting of it, and allowing His forgiveness, He is faithful to forgive, be the fount by which, out of the overflow of that, that shapes all our relationships. So we should ask, what are the obstacles in me of forgiving another? Are there obstacles for me forgiving someone in my life who is repentant? And we need to be jarred by the Word of God here. To consider that our Father would not forgive us if we harbor continual bitterness and withhold forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon boldly said this about this text. He said, "Unless you have forgiven others, you breathe your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." That'll shake us. Forgiveness is central to our relationship with God. And we read here that our forgiveness of others is central to our relationship with God as well. We must let forgiveness we've received from God shape us and undergird our forgiveness of others. So think to yourself, again, a diagnostic, how are you doing in this? Are you harboring a grudge against a boss, a coworker? Do you have a desire? Are you dispositionally desiring to forgive them? Or do you just run through their failures in your mind time and time again, compounding their transgression, making the cross look small for them? Do you come to God in prayer and comprehend how incalculably great, how unfathomably large your debt is before God? Do you allow these truths to shape your prayer life? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's a lot packed into just a few words. As Jesus' ministry continued, he would continue this theme of bread, this metaphor of bread through Scripture, and we come to John 6, where we read that Jesus is the bread come down from heaven. Jesus boldly reveals himself as the bread of life. Manna, tangible earthly bread, is not enough for life. It's not enough to sustain us. Yes, it's one of our needs, but it's not our greatest need. And Christ reveals to his people, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that if you feast on me, you will never hunger again." He is the provision. Jesus Christ is the provision for everlasting life. He is the provision for the forgiveness of our sins. What do in communion? We take bread. To this day, we continue the metaphor, we continue the story, the revelation of Christ as the bread of life, and we take the bread and we break it, and we do so remembering what? That his body was broken for us. Broken for our sins, that in his paying our debt, he does so by laying down his life, and his body was broken. And as we break the bread, we remember he was broken, not for his sin, but for our sin. Jesus is the means by which our debt is paid. It's a glorious exchange, isn't it? He takes our unrighteousness and our debt, and we receive from Him forgiveness and perfect righteousness, a perfect record credited to our account that we might be restored and reconciled to God. His forgiveness changes everything. And I hope that when we dwell on His forgiveness, when we come and remember that He is the living bread that gives us life, that it is through His broken body that we are reconciled to God, that we will find the joy and the ability, the inclination and the desire and the disposition to forgive others. Pastor Kent Hughes wrote, "We are never closer and more like God than when we forgive." We have an opportunity to act like God when we forgive another's transgression against us and to bring Him glory. Christ's ministry of reconciliation, of restoration and healing has been given to us. We continue it on in His name, by His power, according to what He has done. We continue a ministry of reconciliation. Not only one to another, but most importantly, from an individual unto the Lord. So how is your heart this morning? Are you carrying a grudge? That's a heavy yoke. That's a heavy burden, I know. It's an obstacle in your relationship with God. It's an obstacle to you receiving forgiveness. And it's one that needs to be dealt with. Does your prayer life reflect God's kingdom and His priorities? And your earthly needs and your forgiveness? Or does it look like something else? Material things that would have no earthly or no eternal value. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on the kindness of God, to reflect on our great debt before Him. We're going to ask, if you're in this moment and you know exactly a person that comes to mind who you are struggling to forgive or to even have the dispositional desire to forgive, pray, confess now. God, help me. Help me to be, out of Your overflow of this magnificent forgiveness I've received, help me be dispositioned, inclined to want to forgive that person. Maybe they haven't repented yet, but I want to desire to forgive them. I don't want to wish ill for them. I want them to be reconciled unto God and to myself. Ask help. I've been there where you feel like, I can't do this on my own. I can't get there. Ask God. Let this model for prayer guide you. And then we'll pray together in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there is none like You. You are utterly unique, omniscient, all-powerful, and You are holy and good. There is no unrighteousness in You. There are no evil ways in You. You are faithful and steadfast, and You have shown us love most beautifully, most tangibly, through Your putting forth Christ, Your Son, to die for us. Father, we pray that we would be ever mindful of Your forgiveness of our great debt. We're tempted, we're prone to put ourselves in the center and to think of all the offenses done against us. But Father, make us mindful of our offenses towards You. Make us mindful of Your mercy that You have lavished upon us. That You have longed to be gracious to us and You've done it. Make us mindful of this great Savior that we have who bore our sins, absorbing the punishment in His body that we might be reconciled unto God. Father, there are many of us that wrestle with unforgiveness. And I pray that You would soften our hearts, that You would transform us, that we would make progress on that unforgiveness, gospel progress, that we would put You in the center and that we'd be concerned uppermost with Your name and Your kingdom and Your glory and your will be being done rather than our will. God, let the new forgiveness that we might be able to be to grant to others, let that be to your glorious praise. May we look to you and say, it is because of what you have done that this old bitterness is cast away from us, that sins are forgiven, relationships restored. And I pray that you would be honored in all of it. Lord, we pray this through Christ our Savior. In his name, amen.